how we love you and worship and adore you because of Jesus. How grateful we are to be able to call you Father. Thank you for your incredible electing love over your people. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, to come and substitute for each one, Lord God, in thy church. We praise you for this incredible provision, Lord. Help us to never take it for granted, Lord God. Let your thoughts be our thoughts through thy word. And we praise you, Lord, for this opportunity to get into your word right now. I thank you for these who are here, O God. Thank you for that hunger and that motivation, Lord, that seeking after thy kingdom that is in their hearts, that desire for righteousness, Lord, and the knowledge of the word of God. Grant, Lord, their deepest heart's desires, Lord, in all these things. We just ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would come and would just apply these things we're going to learn today, Lord, out of Hosea. As we look at the prophets, we see your consistency in this line of thought, Lord, that is consistent in your word regarding this subject. And we praise you, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit resides within us to teach us. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says, Lord, that he is our anointing and he teaches us all things. And we are so grateful for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So, Lord, let us hear your voice and apply these things to our hearts, O God. And let us just be in awe at your faithfulness, Lord, to your people. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So we got most of the way through the second chapter of Hosea last week. And as you will continue to notice throughout Hosea, and we're backing it up with the other prophets too, because they're very much saying the same thing. And no wonder there's one Holy Spirit inspiring and guiding these thoughts. And God graciously preserves it for us here in the Scriptures. But in the second chapter, you know, he opens up. It's very startling because in the first chapter, he speaks about how that Hosea is supposed to go. He's going to play the part of God the Father, marry this woman, Gomer, and whether she was a prostitute-like before or this happened after is a little bit unclear, but clearly there is the unfaithfulness issue. Gomer then plays, really, she's playing both houses of Israel. She's playing the northern and the southern kingdom, and Hosea speaks to both. And the one thing that is so interesting about Hosea is how he focuses in on the northern kingdom, and we really get an education on biblical terms to differentiate between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north, called Ephraim. We're going to see in Amos, for instance, that it's also called the house of Isaac. It's also called the house of Jacob, so on and so forth. And then we have Judah to the south, out of which came the term Jews. And we read about that in 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, 16th verse. They were all referred to that thereafter. And that would be after the southern kingdom came back out of Babylonian bondage, back into the land of promise, and they began to rebuild. But what about the rest of these people? Now, it's also very important to keep in mind that we're not talking about absolutely every soul in the northern kingdom went into Assyrian bondage, because they didn't. In 2 Chronicles 30, we've got at least five of the northern kingdom tribes named. And we're to understand that as portions out of the tribes, because these tribes did go. And they are named there in 2 Chronicles 30, and also, I believe, in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles as well. And so there's no problem in understanding that some of those people would have obviously also gone into this Babylonian bondage with the southern kingdom. So it's not like it's absolutely cut and dry. It's not. I don't want you to think in those terms. Because we do have to explain how we have tribes from the northern kingdom that are around in the first century and that the New Testament, you know, speaks of. In our study on Wednesday night in Acts, Paul makes mention, I think he does it in the 26th chapter, that all of the tribes, he speaks about all of the tribes as being contemporary, seek after this hope of Israel, which in his context is the resurrection of the dead. You got that. You got James writing to the 12 tribes in the diaspora scattered abroad. And that's why one of the reasons why James is referred to as a general epistle, not written to any specific group, but generally it was to make the round. So there was a scattering. It was known that they were there. But we do have to speak to the some odd million of them, that went into this northern Assyrian captivity. And then as the Assyrian Empire began to disintegrate, it was only within 100 years after 722 to 21 when Israel or Ephraim went into this Assyrian captivity, that the borders and the strength and the power of Assyria began to shatter, And the Babylonians began to encroach and exercise power and this sort of a thing. And so we're tracing that. We're also seeing where God is very specific in saying, now Ephraim, house of Israel, house of Jacob, house of Isaac, they're going to go amongst the nations. They're going to be wanderers in the wilderness of the nations. And I'm going to deal with them, God says, during that time. And I am going to save them during that time. And I'm going to bring them back to me. And he starts making strong geographic statements that he's actually going to bring them back into the land. And of course, we're trying to be very clear that this thing over there right now called Israel is, of course, not a fulfillment of any prophecy whatsoever. Those people are not Israelites. They're Europeans. They are originating within the Ashkenazi European remnant. And this is historically verifiable. So it's important to lock ourselves into verifiable history in order to not make this mistake of assuming, like I'm sorry to say, the majority of the evangelical church thinks that that's some fulfillment of prophecy, that that is the Ezekiel 37 fulfillment. I'm bringing them back into the land, blah, blah, blah. It's not happening at all. Besides, the Old Testament says that when he brings them back, and this is critical, when he brings them back, and we've been looking at these passages, I'm going to regenerate them. They're going to either come back already regenerated, or I'm doing it, at some point, they're going to be regenerated. What you've got over there right now is you've got a very atheistic type state. You've got people who refer to themselves as Jews, and they're not biblical Jews. They're not following the word of Christ, which enunciates that you're a Jew, according to the New Testament, and of Israel. But we've also got the situation to deal with where they're so against God, against his son. They're built up in regards to the arena of the Talmud. And since about 700, when the Ashkenazis, the king, Bulan, took on the religion of Talmudicism as a state identifier, it's ever since then that all the other so-called Jews of the world are rooted out of that scenario. You've also got Sephardic Jews and things like that. But there is a difference relative to the wanderings of the members of the southern kingdom who maintained a reasonable identity but lost the ethnicity as far as it being traceable. Now, we absolutely lost the traceable ethnicity relative to certain forms of the bloodline, relative to the northern kingdom. But that's the direction we've been going. The whole idea is that God is going to be faithful to do this. He's going to be faithful to receive those who are his elect out of the nations. He's going to pull them, he says, out of the nations, bring them back to himself, which means that the propitiatory work of Christ will be available to them, made manifest to them. And it's my opinion that that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. Throughout Europe and into Great Britain and over here in America and other places in the world, but principally those areas right there, these are the areas where these northern tribes have gone to and have populated within all of that. God has been saving them. Christianity is a worldwide thing. A sizable amount of those folks who, of course, have multiplied, are within those tribal areas. And you can trace that relative to some very interesting things like heraldry. That's where different countries over the last 2,000 years developed various symbols for their country relative to their flags, banners, and that kind of a thing, And I'll get you into that. I'm not sure at this point. It's kind of a detailed thing, and maybe it's necessary, maybe not. But, when you see flags that have what's known as a rampant lion, that's a lion that's raised up and its paws are up in the air, that is a symbol of the tribe of Judah, always has been. And we trace that all the way back to when God commanded Moses after the Exodus situation to begin to camp in a certain way with their banners around the tabernacle, you see. Dan, for instance, there's a couple of different symbols for them biblically. The snake is a symbol. The eagle is a symbol. The eagle is also a symbol, I believe, of Manasseh. But we've got Ephraim references. The entire idea of a unicorn did not develop out of some fantasy novel historically. The unicorn came about as a result of the emblem of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim. So it's very fascinating the way this stuff has continued to run along with those people. So in the second chapter right here of Hosea, it's important that he brings us into this idea of saying, listen, I'm divorced from your mother. And the mother here, in the context as it develops, is the northern kingdom. And we see that, of course, at the end of the first chapter. He talks very frankly about doing to her what you would do to an adulteress. Strip her naked, remove the clothing that the husband had given her. He begins talking in this way. Verse 5 of the second chapter, for their mother has played the harlot, and I've written the word Israel above that in order to keep that flow. Because we want to watch out when the author here changes from the northern kingdom specifications to the southern. And he will say that, and he will use one of the designations in his text right here. He talks about the fact that he's going to remove her corn and her wine in verse 8, and the oil and the silver and the gold. He's going to take it back. Verse 9, he's not going to provide for her anymore. Verse 11, her mirth is going to cease. Also her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her solemn feasts. Well, those are all references, of course, to the calendar of Israel, the worship calendar. So it's important to understand that. See, when the northern kingdom goes, they're going to become pagan. They're going to keep going within their idolatry. There's nothing influencing them any longer. Once they go into that Assyrian captivity, that influence that they had to a greater or lesser degree back in the land, which also involves their identity, that's going to begin to go, and he's going to prophesy about that as well. He talks about the fact that there is redemption. God likes to do this. He's going to say, even though I'm casting her out, right, there is still redemption. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, that is the mother again, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. The idea of he's going to bring that up again, and the other prophets do as well. It's a wilderness in the sense of being without, like the desert. There's just nothing there. What he's doing by saying wilderness is he's saying relationship with me. You're going to be without me, but you're also going to be in a foreign land. He uses it both ways. So this scattering among the nations, the picture here is embraced for us by this term wilderness. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And remember, I referred to you about Achor. That's that Joshua 7:26 reference from Achan. Achor or Achan means trouble. He says, instead of this valley of trouble, I'm going to reverse it now, and it's going to become a door of hope. And she's going to sing there, as in the days of her youth. Well, see, once again, that is a picture in the Old Testament. I'm restoring you to me, and this joy that you're going to have of knowing me again, see, is going to be restored to you. It's going to be resulting in singing and so on. Their relationship is going to change. Verse 16, in that day, says the Lord, you shall call me Ishi, and you will call me no more Belai. Ishi, my husband. There's going to be this affection. There's going to be reconciliation. That's the idea. It's going to come through the finished work of Christ, the propitiatory work. And no more Belai. Baal, my Baal. The Baals were known as hardship gods. They were masters, you see. And that's the difference. Every religion outside of biblical Christianity is a hardship. Why? Because every one of them, without except, has as its focus for being right with the God or pleasing the God, your efforts, your work. Well, enough is never enough, of course, and this is the hardship, see, which they suffered under the Baals. But I'm going to take away the names of Balaam out of their mouths, so on and so forth. And then we just got in a little bit into verse 18 last week, and in that day will I make a covenant for them. Now, this is a reference to the new covenant. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. Now, I pointed out to you at the end of our time last week that this aspect of beasts, fowls, and creeping things is essentially right here. He's saying, I'm going to reverse some of the curses out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which God says, I'm going to send, when you sin against me and you're not repentant, that I'm going to send beasts and they're going to eat you. See, they're going to attack you. There's going to be the birds of heaven, the vultures, that's a part of it, creeping things of the ground, locusts and all kinds of other bugs that would wipe out the crops. He's saying, I'm going to reverse that portion of the curse, or at least that portion will stand for the curse. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the land, ha'eretz, the land, and will make them to lie down in safety. So there's not going to be any war when I bring you back into ha'eretz, the land. And this is a reference to the land of promise. He's going to bring this up again. Now, verses 19, and if we can, I want to get us through the third chapter. That's very small, only five verses. So notice now verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now he's still talking to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the mother. That subject hasn't changed. Or the object hasn't changed. And I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, and in loving kindness and mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in Ha'eretz, in the land of promise. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. So there is clear reconciliation. Biblically, the only way that they can be reconciled to God is not through a new enunciation of the Mosaic laws. We're not talking about that again. We're talking about being in Christ, because Christ fulfilled all the law. He made the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice, and this is what's at the root of this scenario right here. So let's back it up to verse 19. He says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. See, he says this after he says he's going to, in verse 18, making a covenant with them, I'm going to reverse these things that stand for the curses of the Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy, breaking of the covenant warnings. I'm going to reverse that. He says, I'm going to stop war, bottom of 18, and make them lie down in Ha'eretz safely. There's going to be peace there. So there's going to be a physical manifestation that undergirds the spiritual reality of being right with God. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Now, betrothal in the Israeli terminology relative to the Old Testament and their culture, remember I've told you this before, a betrothal, or an engagement we would call it, in that culture is equally as serious as being married, because that's the first step. It just hasn't been consummated yet, but vows have already been taken. Promises have already been exchanged. You know, the wedding ceremony developed much later in Israeli history. But originally, of course, and we've seen this several times, especially in Genesis and a little bit after that, there was just this understanding. You know, one would take the other, and it would be known, and this is my husband, this is my wife, and these promises of provision and faithfulness have been given back and forth. Nobody really walked away from the engagement. Nobody handed rings back. They didn't give each other rings, but you know what I'm saying, okay? There was none of that, I'm changing my mind sort of a routine. A lot of the marriages were arranged. You know, sometimes they were political, and other times, you know, it was a marriage of the heart, and sometimes it would develop into that passion for that other person. But that was just how it went. But the idea is that betrothal is just like taking your wife. This is your bride, and he's saying, I'm going to do it forever. I will betroth you. You could say, I will marry you in righteousness. And of course, this has to do with being right with God. That means somebody has to provide this righteousness for the house of Israel in order for this to be that way. And in judgment, meaning that this judgment, it's right that I should have this relationship with you again. in loving kindness and in mercy. So this is a reversal we're seeing from what he said earlier in chapter 2. He's taking the whore that she was, and he's stripping her naked, and removing the corn of the wine, all of her provision, you know, and casting her out. And that subject and that analogy keeps coming up relative to both houses of Israel. So he uses that analogy the same way. But I really think that at, next to verse 19 right here, you should write down Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. And that's, of course, where Christ returns in AD 70, and he receives Israel back to him, and he calls her his bride. And there is the wedding ceremony, as it were, that takes place. This is not some physical thing. This is actual relative to spirituality. And then, of course, you get into chapter 21, and that begins to define for us who the bride is. The bride is the church, and he speaks this way. And he says it's the New Jerusalem. And then in the New Jerusalem, interestingly enough, you know, there are 12 gates, which represent all 12 of the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And then we have 12 foundations. You see, it's all picturesque, meaning that I have my people within these areas. It's the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, and among the Israelites, ethnically, so to speak. So we don't want to just sort of toss this analogy out. God is giving this because he's saying, I've got a plan for the future. I'm going to bring these people unto myself. They belong to me. It's going to take thousands of years. You know, God's in no rush. Time doesn't matter to him. Day with the Lord, 1,000 years, right? 1,000 years as a day. So he is going to be faithful to do this. He says in verse 20, I will even betroth or marry thee unto me in faithfulness. Thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know the Lord. Now it's God's faithfulness that is in view here. It's not man's faithfulness. You know, God has to be the one faithful to draw us and save us in Christ. And thou shalt know the Lord. That's the result of God being faithful to keep his word. So that establishment is something we have to keep in mind, that God's going to be faithful to do this, because some people might think, man, how's this going to happen, and how does this relate to me right now? Well, see, we're in a portion of history that God has determined for us to be in the earth, and we get to watch this stuff if we have open eyes to it. You know, if we're paying attention to what the Scripture says, we can say, wow, God, I mean, it's like you look at the British Empire, and all kinds, and I'll show it to you, all kinds of Scripture has been being fulfilled by those people historically. Because what you've got there is, if you've definitely got the tribe of Dan that got there a good 1,000 years before Christ was born, the Tuatha De Danann, in the writings of the historical writings of Scotland and Ireland. The Four Masters speak about this. Other writings do as well. And this stuff is available. You know, I mean, well, it's not like available relative go get the paperback, you know, from Barnes and Noble or something, but it's archived in the Scottish Museum and in their history sections. I've seen pictures of it. In any case, it's fascinating to see this. 21, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now, it's the day that he brings her unto himself. Cumulatively, God is speaking about bringing them back into the land yet, see. So now watch. In that day, he says, it shall come to pass. Where'd I get in that day from? I must have made it up. 21. And it shall come to pass. Oh, in that day. Oh, man. Get me some coffee. No, don't get me coffee. I will hear, says the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. Now, that can sound very confusing to us if you're looking at King James. The word hear right there, achna, has to do more with an answer given in affirmation to something, answering in affirmation. So, achna, he says, and it shall come to pass, I will answer affirmatively. That might be a good way of doing it. I will answer affirmatively, says the Lord. I will answer affirmatively the heavens. They shall answer affirmatively the earth. Now, I've got the heavens and the earth boxed right here. Now, you know what that is. That's a reference to the covenant. In fact, he just brought it up, top of verse 18, didn't he? He says, in that day I'll make a what? A covenant with them. He's using the normal
terminology then of heavens and earth to describe the covenant, which we've gone over several times in Deuteronomy, in other places in the Minor Prophets, Isaiah 51, so on and so forth. I think it's verse 16. This terminology, and in the Psalms, this terminology, and it's brought over into the New Testament. That's why Jesus uses it in regards to his statements in Matthew 5, Matthew 24, regarding the heavens and the earth. Which in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he uses the phrase the heavens and earth as an illustration for the law. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled, until the heavens and the earth pass away. This stuff isn't going away. See? So is that there's that covenantal aspect that was locked into the temple. That's why Jesus, in a conclusionary way, in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 14, or rather at the end, I think it's verse 34, he says, the heavens and earth, after he's described the discretion of the temple, is going to pass away, but my words are not going to pass away. So you got that going on, okay? I just review that for you quick. So he says, in that day it'll come to pass that I'm going to answer affirmatively. I will answer affirmatively to the heavens, and they shall answer affirmatively to the earth. So God is saying, I'm going to establish in an affirmation this covenant with you. It's the new covenant. And then you're going to affirm back to me in agreement, yes, we're entering into this new covenant together, which he refers to as the heavens and the earth. 22, and the earth, or the ha'eretz, now notice that this is separated from the heavens and the earth of 21. Now, and the ha'eretz shall answer affirmatively to the corn, to the wine, to the oil, and they shall answer affirmatively Jezreel. Now, what's important right here is to note this reference to the corn and the wine and the oil. Remember, this is, he's reconciling now with her. Things are going back to the way they were when she was married to him and in faithfulness. Because what did he do with the corn and the wine and the oil in verse 8 of the second chapter? What did he do with the corn and the wine and the oil according to 8 and 9? What did he do? 8 and 9. What's he doing?
He took it back.
Exactly. He took it back. Why? Because she's an unfaithful whore. That's the illustration he's using relative to her going after the Baal gods, right? Well, now, so in verse 22, the ha'eretz shall answer affirmatively to the corn and the wine and the oil. In other words, it's coming back. See, this is restoration that's taking place now. She's being made right with him. How? Verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever, betroth me unto me in righteousness. So that's all being made right, you see. So verse 22, ha'eretz, now a reference to the land, because he never lets go of that. There's going to be reconciliation back into the land. That's important to God. So it should be important to us. And there shall be this affirmation of the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall affirm Jezreel. Now Jezreel, back, you should write, Chapter 1, verse 4 right there next to Jezreel. Jezreel, of course, is another name for the house of Israel, and Jezreel means God scatters. Verse 4 of the first chapter, the Lord said unto him, to Hosea, call his name, meaning the first child between him and Gomer, Jezreel, and then he speaks about it as the house of Israel. For yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So there is a reference there to the combination of Jezreel, house of Israel. God does that throughout the Old Testament, and Paul does it too in the New Testament. So there's that affirmation. You look back at chapter 2 and verse 22, they shall affirm, answer an affirmation to the house of Israel here known as Jezreel. In other words, God was faithful to smack them. God was faithful to discipline them. God was faithful to judge them by using the term God scatters. And he wants them to remember this. He's returned them back to the land. They're back in right relationship with him, you know, and the heavens and earth is being answered affirmatively back to Jezreel. In other words, remember the pit from where you were dug. It's like Exodus 15:15. You know, don't forget that you were a bondman in the house of Egypt or in the land of Egypt. And the Lord thy God redeemed thee. See, God doesn't want us to forget this stuff. That's real important, you know, because it's like sometimes we as Christians, you know, we forget what, we let it slip, what God has redeemed us from, who we were, the depth of our depravity relative to being a part of the Adamic fall, and then not to mention all the junk and all our sins that we've managed to multiply real easy, but God has brought us back. Don't forget that you were a bondman in the house of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So that's why he says there's an affirmation back to the house of Israel, and he calls them Jezreel. Remember, I scattered you, and I was faithful to my word, to myself, my promises to you, to bring you back to me. Verse 23, and I will sow her, that is, Jezreel, house of Israel, the mother, the one he is betrothing himself to, I will sow her into unto me in Haaretz. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. They shall say, thou art my God. See? So I will sow her back into the land. Now Hebrews 3, verses 18 through Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. If you want to write that down, Hebrews 3, 18 through chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Speaks about the land, of course, that's our New Testament passage that tells us that the land is a type of heaven, a type of eternal life. That's what it was always to represent. But now we've also seen several passages where he says, I'm going to return them back into the land. And he uses the analogy of sowing seed, doesn't he? Right here in verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth. The idea is that they're going, just like a seed goes into the actual ground, so my people are going to be placed actually back into the ground of that land of promise. They're going to occupy that. And what else does a seed do? Well, it brings forth fruit, doesn't it? There's a harvest. Well, there's going to be that as a result of that. Now, how this is going to happen and when, I don't know. I was telling Carrie yesterday that my studies are in regards to this are taking me in a very interesting direction relative to when this will take place. I'm leaning more and more, I'm not ready to commit to it yet, because I want to get all my ducks in a row, but I'm leaning more and more to the understanding that this is a consummation issue. There could be a slow move towards that, but we're not there yet. So you don't see it happening yet. All you see over there in that area, the so-called Palestine, is war and destruction. That's all you see. But God says, see, this is one of the reasons we know that that's not them. Because God says, at the bottom of verse 18 right here, I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of Haaretz and make them to lie down safely. That's not them over there. I mean, multiplied evidences, that's not them. Because it's nothing but war, and there's no indication that that's going to stop. And it's not going to stop because they're pagan, they're a bunch of Gentiles, they're out of relationship with God, they've got a Talmudic sort of relationship with this God, but they've rejected his son. And Jesus said, he who doesn't hear me rejects, doesn't hear the one who sent me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You can't have relationship with God the Father, the God of Moses and Isaac and Abraham, without going through the Son. It's not possible. 1 John is real clear about that. Jesus is real clear about that. So it's not happening. They're just living in this fantasy. It's nationalism that's going on over there. So I will sow her unto me in Haaretz, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Right in your margin, right chapter 1, verse 6 right there. Chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, I'll have mercy upon her that I had not have mercy upon. Well, that's chapter 1, verse 6. That's where he calls the daughter Lo Ruhama. See? No mercy. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, 1:6 says, but will utterly take them away. So he reverses that now, because the end of chapter 2 is all about reversing these things. Now he is going to have mercy upon them. And they're going to respond to him when he says, thou art my people, at the bottom of 2:23. They will affirm back to him, thou art my God. And Paul uses that reference in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, which then brings us to chapter 3. Let's see if I can sort of wind this up. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer, or about 9 bushels of barley, and a half of omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So once again, you've got another facet of this diamond of information, this cut diamond, as he, like we would take a cut diamond, we would turn it towards the light, and you get different facets and brilliance and rainbow-like pictures, prism-type pictures. So you get this right here that's taking place. Now he's going to talk about redeeming them again, but he's going to be case-specific. Now remember, the object of this action in our context still hasn't changed. He's still talking about the northern kingdom, right? Still talking about them. The mother, the house of Israel, back in chapter 1, verse 6, right? And it goes on like that, bottom of verse 10 also in chapter 1. So look at verse 1, chapter 3 of Hosea. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, or go again and love a woman. The NIV says, go show love to your wife. That's a paraphrase, but it's accurate. It's what's being communicated here. And we've already read the context. She has, he says, go love her now. And it's like, it'd be like one of us, a married man, and your wife has gone out, and she's gone out on you, she's had sex with other men. Worst case scenario, she's actually making a profit by, she's selling her body. And God says, go get her. And our reaction is what? Not a chance. When the lake of fire freezes over in a giant ice cube, right? In other words, feel this. Feel what God is telling. You know, not only is Hosea no doubt hurt, crushed, betrayed, you know, but all the emotions and all of their glorious colors, you know, he's angry. You know, he's roller coastering between the sadness and this anger kind of a thing as what she has done to him, what she has done to the... But see, why is God doing this? Because Hosea is a picture for the people of the northern kingdom, because that's who he's primarily prophesying to. He's up in the north. And he says, this is what God's saying to Hosea, this is what it's like for me with these people. That's who they are. It's just like this woman that you love, and that this Israel is whom I love. And look what this unfaithfulness. But guess what? You're going to go after, because I'm going after her. I'm faithful. They're unfaithful, doesn't change my faithfulness. And you're playing the part, Hosea. They need to see this. There is hope for the future. Then said the Lord unto me, go again, love a woman, but beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. So God's being very graphic here. She doesn't love you. She's going at, clearly, she doesn't love him. She wants this other thing. Yet an adulteress, but you go love her according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. That reminds me of Ephesians 5, verse 24, 25, 26, that area, where God says the church, is just like the relationship between a husband and a wife. That love relationship is supposed to be showing the relationship between Christ and his church, you see. So he says, go love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. That's the mother, northern kingdom, took to other gods. They love flagons of wine, so they're drunkards. Two, which begins to tell us exactly how Hosea went about this. He's got to go recover her. He knows where she is. He says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, an omer of barley, a half an omer of barley. In other words, what? She's been sold into prostitution slavery. He's got to go find her. But he can't just go to the slave owner saying, listen, and who are these slave owners? Members of the Northern Kingdom. Members of the House of Israel. Nice, huh? They got a little prostitute ring going on here. She's now a part of it. It's the equivalent of God saying to Hosea, go get her out of the whorehouse. And he can't just go and say, listen, you got my wife in there. Can I have her back, please? And they're going to go, no, she makes us a lot of money on her back. So, we're going to have to figure out the accumulative wages that if I sell her back to you, you know, what I'm going to lose out on. Yeah, deal with this. Just look at it. That's what this is. It's going to cost you something. It's just like it's going to cost God the Father something through the loss of his son to bring the northern kingdom back to him. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. That's not very much money. And an omer of barley, which is about 9 bushels, and a half omer of barley. Now, barley was the cheapest of all grains in the Israelite economy. Cheapest of all grains. But it's interesting here. In other words, she's not costing him very much. She's not worth very much to the prostitute ring slave owner. Because this is pretty cheap. You know, if you want me, it's going to cost you. No, won't cost much. Probably the change in my pocket. That's how much worth I have, you know, tied up into her. She's not so great. She's not so good. Nobody really wants her that much. See? Very descriptive. But according to Numbers 5 and verse 15, Numbers 5 and verse 15, when a wife was suspected of adultery, one of the sacrifices that she had to involve herself in had to do with the sacrifice of barley. And that's what God is alluding to here. There is a sacrifice. So he's, by using this barley idea, he's alluding to the fact that she's an adulterous woman. So he draws that in as well. And I said unto her, verse 3, thou shalt abide or live with me many days. You will not play the whore, the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man. Then interesting, so will I also be for thee. What that means is, even though I'm bringing you back into relationship with me, there's going to be a little probationary period here. In other words, there's going to be a cleansing time. Hosea says to Gomer, you and I are not going to return to normal husband and wife sexual relations. When he says at the bottom of verse 3, so will I also be for thee, in the same way that you're not for another man, so you're not going to be for me either. There's going to be a probationary period. Now, what is the point of that? Why does he say that? What is he alluding to? Verse 4. For. That means explanation's coming, right? For. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and so on. They're going into Assyrian captivity. Within 100 years, the Assyrian Empire is going to begin to falter and begin to come apart. And the bulk of all of those people, those Israelites, some million or so of them, are going to leave. They're going to head north and to the northwest. They're going to skirt the Black Sea. They're gonna go by this Caspian Sea. They're gonna cross the Caucasus Mountains, and they're gonna come out on the other side. About 100 years after the Northern Kingdom was taken into Assyrian bondage, about 100 years after this, a people showed up on the northern north. It would be, if you were looking at a map, it would be north of the Caucasus Mountains, northwest of the Caucasus Mountains. And they began to be called the Scythians. Now, something fascinating. You begin your study right about there. And you start to see where these people started going to. You can trace the House of Israel. You can trace these tribes. The so-called lost tribes never really lost. But they did lose their identity, see. But we never really lost where they were. That's where they went.
He says the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They're not going to have a king. They're going to be wild. They're going to be nomadic, without a prince, no government, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Now, when you look at the words sacrifice, image, ephod, teraphim, you've got a combination of genuine Mosaic references to Mosaic Levitical worship involving priests. That's why he references without an ephod. That was one of the garments of the Levitical priests, you see. They would wear an ephod. So they're going to abide many days, but they're not going to be worshiping me in the way that I have, you know, told them to do. But they're also not going to have some of the old Baal worship either. They are going to go into idolatry. These people became nature worshipers. The so-called Vikings, these are members of the house of Ephraim. The Norse gods, you know, and all that. That's all the house of Ephraim coming up with that stuff. But they're going to be without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. The teraphim were the small household gods. I'm not going to be able to finish all this, and I want to spend some time with verse 5. But let me reference you over to chapter 8, verse 8 for just a second, and then we're going to stop. Chapter 8, verse 8. Where he continues this idea, right? They're going to abide many days without a king, right? Chapter 8, verse 8, Israel, and you'll see that it's referring to Ephraim here, the northern kingdom. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the goyim, the nations. Not one nation, the Assyrian nation, but the nations. As a vessel wherein is no pleasure. God's not having any pleasure with them. They're an empty vessel, vessel with no pleasure. In other words, like you would take a piece of broken crockery and you'd use it to as a shovel to scoop out dirt or worse things. That's what they're going to be like. They're going to be totally devoid. See, the problem with people looking for the tribes is that they expect to see some sort of remnant, you know, of old Mosaic type identification relative to the law and to worship. No. No. The Old Testament never points to it. It points to this. They're going to be among the nations. They're going to be without me. They're going to be unto other things. They're going to be a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Verse 9, for they are gone up to Assyria. That's one nation, referring to the 722-21 disposition. A wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. See, now you hook up the word Ephraim with top of verse 8, Israel, there's your identifier. He's just using Ephraim as another name for Israel. Well, Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom. It does not involve the southern kingdom. Verse 10, yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them. Here's this restoration. They shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 17. Actually, look at 16, chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of the womb. My God will cast them away. Where? Because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Now, we'll put the comma right there. We'll start next week, Lord willing, at verse 5. We'll deal with verse 5, which is very fascinating, and start getting into chapter 4. So, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for the opportunity to be in the Word with your people today. Thank you for these precious souls. Thank you, Lord, for how you've been speaking and continue to speak to your people who listen to this teaching online and such. Bless them as well. Fill them up with thy knowledge, Lord, and help us to be in awe with your faithfulness to keep your promises and glorify yourself in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.